Turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. And I'm going to recommend a few other verses to you, which I may or may not quote during the course of my sermon this morning, but certainly which have a bearing on what I have to say. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, and here are some other verses which you might read in your own time. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'll repeat these in a moment. Ephesians 1, 3 through 11. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 24. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 24. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, which I believe is verse 31 or 32. And I may come to those texts in a few moments. Occasionally, when I'm driving to church on Sunday morning, I listen to my favorite Methodist. He's the pastor of Highland Park Methodist Church, and I like him for several reasons. One, he's learned, but he's not pompous in his learnedness. In fact, he's got a real down-home, even slightly countrified flavor to his speech. You can't imagine my liking that, can you? But he's a legitimate scholar, and he's a Bible preacher. I'm glad those rich Methodists down at SMU Stewart have a faithful Bible preacher down there. And he even talks about what it means to be saved. And that's really good for a Methodist. One time someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "Sir, do you think we'll see John Wesley in heaven?" Spurgeon said, No. Wesley will be so close to the throne of God, and we'll be so far away. I don't think we'll see him." Reading the journals of John Wesley is one of the most wonderful things I've ever done. I don't think a man ever lived so passionately for Christ as John Wesley. Anyway, my dear Radio Methodist friend, I'm going to send him a letter and tell him I'd like to have lunch with him. I really would. I admire him. He said something very interesting this morning as I drove here. He was preaching out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is one of the texts I mentioned to you. And here's how the text goes, and I want you to listen very carefully to it. "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the weak things of this world, and the things which are despised, and the things which are foolish, God hath chosen, to bring to naught the things that are." And thus this good Methodist focused on this idea of God choosing us. And not just us, but God choosing the worst of us. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So as I turned off my computer, leaving my living room, hearing this Methodist talking about God's choosing us, I hurried to my car and flipped on the radio to hear more. And as I was just getting on the North Dallas George Bush Freeway, he said, "I wish I could be like my Calvinist brothers who believe once saved, always saved. That's a direct quote from this good Methodist. I wish I could be like my Calvinist brothers who believe once saved, always saved. He went on to say, I don't adhere to that. And I knew this Methodist was honest when he said that. But I thought that it was very interesting that he associated Calvinism with the doctrine once saved, always saved. In fact, he was right on. Because really and truly, nobody but a Calvinist can believe in the doctrine, once saved, always saved. Now, dear friends, visitors especially, and we have several new visitors in our midst this morning, let me be very cautious and remind myself here that I'm handling a sword. Spurgeon exhorts us to be very careful in the handling of a sword. I have a cut on my finger from a knife. And you know that to handle a blade is a very difficult thing. And one might say that when one is dealing with the sovereignty of God, particularly these controversial doctrines, predestination and election. And by the way, let's throw out the word Calvinism, because the point is it's either biblical or it's not, right? When one is handling these sharp things, be careful. You can wound yourself and others as well. But I thought it was very interesting that he associated once saved, always saved with Calvinism. Because he's exactly right. No one but a Calvinist can believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. But we live in a generation of what we might call convenient Calvinism, especially in the Baptist denomination. Because Baptists generally are ignorant of the fact that original Baptists, both in England and in the United States of America, were Calvinistic. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention's founders were Calvinistic, to a man. But Baptists are generally ignorant of that. And when you tell them about it, they really don't care. Well, that was then. This is now. I got an interesting magazine in the mail this week. It's not Christianity Today, but Christianity Yesterday. I'm thinking about starting one Christianity Tomorrow. What do you think about that? You know, I'm very thankful for my Baptist predecessors. Amen. Very thankful. The Baptists today don't like to be called Calvinists, even though their heritage is shouting so loudly to them that it is deafening. The greatest and most stalwart Baptists who ever stood to preach were Calvinists. The prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great John A. Broadus, J.P. Boyce, B.H. Carroll, Benjamin Keach, John Gill, Calvinists. But Baptists today, they don't want to know about that history, and they sure don't want to know or hear about Calvinism in historic Baptist thought. But there's one little thing they like. One little thing they love that they don't want to let go of and that they want to hold on to for dear life, and that is once saved, always saved. They want that. Give us no divine sovereignty in predestination. Give us no election. Give us no particular redemption. Give us no sovereign spirit in regeneration. Yea, give us our free will like Lucifer himself. Give us none of that. But give us once saved, always saved. Give us that. And I'm here to tell you, you can't have it without the rest of it. And if you claim it without the rest of it, dear friend, I don't want to use the word ignorant. I don't want to use the word biblically uninstructed and uninformed. But dear friend, while I'm searching for a word, let me tell you again, you can't have it without the rest. Spurgeon said we use the term Calvinism for convenience sake. Okay, so you know what I'm talking about today. But let me turn you to the words of one wiser than Spurgeon in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Now, the two verses that stand out immediately, one is verse 44. And if we see what Jesus Christ himself said, I think we'll begin to learn the truth that accompanied the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And there's another one in verse 65. Maybe the most telling one is verse 66. Now, if some of you get up and walk out on me, I'm going to be in good company. Because when people heard Jesus teach what he taught on this day, the scriptures say, from that time, key word, many of his disciples turned away and walked with him no more. Verse 44, look what he says. This is Jesus Christ. No one is able. Your Bible may say can. It's a word of ability. No one can come to me unless or except the Father who has sent me draw him. Now, you see the word of inability. No one can come. That's a statement of fact. And the reason men cannot come to Christ is because they are unable, because they are biologically depraved, they are psychologically depraved, they are intellectually depraved, inclusive of their conscience, reason, and will. But most of all, they are spiritually depraved. In fact, the scriptures teach that they are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. That's a direct quote from Paul. In fact, he likens salvation to a resurrection. You, he says, God quickens, makes alive, who are D-E-A-D, dead in trespasses and sins. Every time a preacher preaches to a sinner, he's preaching to a tombstone and a graveyard. And you know that no corpse ever raised itself, don't you? Sinners are spiritual corpses dependent upon the sovereign power of Jesus Christ to raise them from the dead. You see, we don't believe salvation. It's a choice. It's a miracle. Real salvation is a miracle no different than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sinners can't come. Not just because they're depraved like a leper from sole of foot to crown of head, but they're dead. No one can come unless, Jesus said, the Father draw him. I don't have time today to go into all the ways that God is drawing sinners, but I'm so thankful for a merciful God who draws sinners. While I was painting that pool yesterday, I was singing this old song. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. God is drawing sinners by the preaching of the gospel, by the power of conscience, by the light of nature, by ethics institutionalized in government, which are but the sparks and flicker of the divine radiance. God is wooing sinners, drawing sinners by the Holy Spirit of God. And the very fact that you're a church today is proof that God is drawing sinners. But you can't come unless He does draw you, because you're depraved and dead. Then verse 65, the preaching gets worse. And he said, he had to tell them again, preachers have to do this. If you want to enter your church, you need to keep preaching. If you want to get rid of the tares, you have to keep preaching. That's what Jesus does here. He said, because of this, I told you that no one is able to come to me unless it is given him of my Father. So not only does Jesus affirm that sinners can't come unless God draws them, He affirms this: they can't come unless the Father gives them the power and the means to come. And that's why we teach, it's not just rhetoric with us, that faith is really a gift of God. You say, oh, you must take it. Well, grab it, dead man. Lazarus sleeping, rise. Take hold of faith. Without the power of Christ, you cannot. It's His gift, not yours. It's His gift for the giving. If your dead hand rises in acceptance of that gift, is because God has given life to your soul and enabled you to do so. Now, Jesus was a backwards preacher, as you know. In John chapter 10, His backwardness is tremendously evident. You know that two of the three times that people tried to kill Jesus before His crucifixion, think about this. Now, this is true. Let it settle on your minds and heart. This is a fact. Three times people tried to kill Jesus before His crucifixion. And you know that two of those three times they wanted to kill Him because of what He had preached? The first instance is in the Gospel of Luke. Don't turn. Let me quote that one for you. He had an audience of Jews. And He infuriated them by suggesting that God might not be trying to save them. He said, I tell you the truth. Quote, I tell you the truth. There were many widows in the days of Elijah the prophet, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta and a certain woman who was a widow, yea, a certain woman. And I tell you of a truth, there were many lepers in the days of Naaman the Syrian, but unto none of them was Elisha sent, save unto Naaman. Quote continued. When the Jews heard this, they were filled with wrath, because they perceived that they spake, that he spake of them. And they led him out unto the brow of an hill upon which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. By the way, what I am preaching, men hate. The second time people tried to kill Jesus for preaching is in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. This is the great sheep shepherd passage. Now, I think you know some of the verses here. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the goats. You know that verse. By the way, what's the difference between a sheep and a goat? Spiritually speaking. Well, you become a sheep by choice, don't you? You become a sheep when you're saved. You become a sheep when you believe, right? You've been eating cans and nails and anything that'll come across your palate as an old goat. Hard-headed, stubborn. But then one day, you think, I'd like to be a sheep. The same way you did when you were dead in your tomb of sin, you think, I'd like to get up. I'd like to see. I'd like to hear. I'd like to walk. I'd like to talk. I'll just get up. I'd like to be a sheep. Right? Right? Stay with me. Do you become a sheep because you believe? Is that the way it works? You were just an old goat, then you believed and became a sheep. Anybody know the verse I'm looking for? What does it say, Brother Don? Tell them the verse. Listen. Listen.
I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
Amen. But there's another verse I'm looking for. You know what it is? Chris Pate? Ye believe not. Anybody got it? Go ahead, Bradley.
Ye believe not the works that I do in my Father's name that bear witness of me.
That's true.
But ye believe not because ye are not.
Now, what verse is that? 25 and 26. Especially that 26th one. You see how backwards Jesus was. Listen. Here's why you don't believe. I think he got it wrong, didn't he? You don't believe because you're not a sheep. Whoa. Well, I thought it was the other way around. I thought I'm not a sheep because I don't believe. I guess he got it wrong. If you read on in the verse, you'll see they try to kill him again. John chapter 6. You know, you can't have it without taking it off. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. No matter what you've heard, no matter what you think, no offense. Here's the truth. You remember when Jonah was swallowed by the whale? You talk about a guy in a fix. And you know that the swallowing of Jonah by the whale is an image of death. In fact, Jesus chose it as an image of his own death. It's not just that you're submerged beneath the waters, it's you're in the mouth of Leviathan. And in the Bible, being in the mouth of Leviathan beneath the watery judgment is an image of death. Remember Jonah quoted the 18th Psalm when he was in the belly of the whale and said, "Out of the belly of hell cried I." And in Jonah 2:9, here's what he said. Now you imagine Jonah in the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, Jonah really didn't have any other choice at that point, did he? You know, we don't hear him say, I can get out of this. I'll just gag this whale. Actually, God gagged the whale a little later. Jonah was in a fix. He wasn't just in a whale's belly. He was in the ocean. It's an image of death. It's an image of sinners. And look at the theology Jonah learned there. Salvation is of the Lord. And by the way, that's all we want to say. Isn't that a glorious thing? Salvation is of the Lord. Of meaning He's the source of it. Of meaning He's the subject of it. Of meaning He's the author and finisher of it. That's all I'm trying to say. I may say it wrong somewhere, but that's all I'm trying to say. Salvation is of the Lord. John 6:37. Here's the truth, nothing but the truth. If you're saved, dear friend, you will be saved only for one reason. And it's not a reason that's in you. You're not saved because of what you do. In fact, you're saved in spite of what you do. You're not saved because of what you can do. In fact, you're saved in spite of what you can't do. You're not saved because you choose to be saved. In fact, you made your choice the first time you sinned. You said, "Let me have that hammer of finality and that nail of certainty and drive it into the coffin of my sin. Let me make my choice." And when you made that choice to sin, your coffin was sealed. You're not saved because you chose to be. In fact, you chose otherwise. And that's what the old Methodist was saying this morning. God has chosen. And he was saying, "I wish I could believe that. I wish I could believe that." I hope he can too. That's why I want to have lunch with him. Wouldn't that be something? We convert Highland Park Methodist Church. And by the way, I made the comment in my Sunday school class this morning that Baptists today are really just dipping Methodists. And Chris wanted to know if I meant Copenhagen or water. I said water. Here's the truth. If you're saved, here's why. If you're saved, this is the sweetest thing in all of God's Word. This is the sweetest thing. The sweetest thing. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Amazing grace, hell, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. If you're saved, here's why. If you're saved, it's because God chose you and He has given you to His beloved Son. That's the only reason. All, you looking at the verse? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You see that word all? It's a word of inclusion and limitation. And do you see the word shall? It is a word not of futurity, as in shall in the future, though futurity is part of it. The force of shall in the text is not futurity, but certainty. All whom the Father gives me shall come to me. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, this idea of God the Father giving sinners to God the Son, where does that come from? Well, it is all in and all over your Bible. The verses I gave you earlier, listen to this from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, or verse 4, quote, "According as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Romans 8:29, "Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." One of my favorites is 2 Timothy 1:9. Listen. Quote, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Think about that doctrine in relation to the sheep sermon. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. But we've already said Jesus is preaching backwards in the sheep sermon. He didn't say, because you don't believe, you're not a sheep. No, you can read it yourself. He said, you don't believe because you're not a sheep. And think about how that backward theology of Jesus fits with what He's saying about the sheep. Had the sheep heard His voice yet? No. Were they sheep? Yes. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Listen. "My Father, who gave them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to take them out of My Father's hands. I and My Father are one." Too many of us love that idea that nobody can get us out of God's hand. But what about that idea that you believe because you're a sheep? What about that idea that the Father gave the sheep to the Son? Before they knew they were sheep, before they heard the shepherd's voice. What about John 6:37 that says, "Every one of them whom the Father gave the Son would certainly come to the Son." All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this text called High Doctrine and a Low Doctrine. The high doctrine is in the first part of the verse. You know what? I love high doctrine. And the reason I do is because high doctrine fits right here on the glorious brow of my Savior. High doctrine is like a golden crown bedecked with jewels. High doctrine is like a golden scepter crowned with rubies and emeralds. High doctrine is like a throne whereupon a sovereign sits in fearful majesty alone. I love high doctrine. "Thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." But do you know the rest of that verse? Ah, sweet. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Aren't you thankful that our God of high, holy doctrine is also a God of condescending, low doctrine as well? Doctrine low enough to bring sinners from the dunghill of depravity and the dust of death. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Low doctrine. Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. And let me tell every sinner here, if you are not saved by the grace of God, here is something from the very throne of heaven for you. Come. Come. This God who says you cannot come, but that He draw you. This God who says you cannot come, but that He give it to you. This God says to you, come. And if like a sheep you can hear His voice, you will know that His power is drawing you. That His benevolent hand of gifts is open to you. That He's giving you repentance. That He's giving you faith. That He's giving you grace. That He's giving you mercy. That you might come to Him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And the one coming to me I shall not cast out. Because I descended from heaven not that I might do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me. Listen. In order that, He's telling you what God's will is through Christ. In order that everyone whom He has given me might not be lost, that none be lost, but that I should raise him up in the last day. I'm thankful for the security of the believer, but I know why I'm secure. I'm not secure because I chose God. I'm secure because God chose me. I'm not secure because I raised out of the tomb. I'm secure because I was raised. I'm not secure because I drew God to me, but because He drew me to Him. I'm not secure because I gave God something. I'm secure because He gave me something. And the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. You see, salvation is of the Lord. That's all we want to say. That's all we want to say. Amen. May we stand together.